difficult, if not impossible, for folk to remember everything, and certainly the outlines do not encompass everything that's said, but they encompass the majority, if not all, of the scriptures that we use, and some of the critical points of information that you may want to have a permanent record of. Last week we talked upon the subject of hell and what the Bible teaches about a real, live, burning hell. I've always found it interesting, if not amusing, to note that there are many people, and the people that I'm specifically referring to are in the religious realms, ministers, preachers, priests, whatever, you know. There are many folk that reject the idea of a real burning hell, but from the same Bible that teaches a hell, they will say, yes, I believe in heaven. I never could quite understand that kind of logic. How you could take this book and say, well, I know that it teaches hell, but that must be all symbolism. Can't be true, so I reject that. But oh boy, yes sir, I sure believe in heaven. I suppose that's because everyone would like to go there, and there's a lot of folks that don't believe in hell because they don't want to talk about their future home. Well, enough said about that. There is a hell, but there is a heaven. And that's the good side of the story. Heaven is just as real as it can be. Some folks say, well, I believe heaven and hell are only right here on the earth and what you make it. I'm sure glad I don't believe that. I'm certainly glad I don't believe that. I'm sure glad that when I go and visit in the hospital in the paraplegic ward and I see folk that are paralyzed from their neck down, that I don't have to say, well, this is your heaven, make the best of it that you can. I'm sure glad that's not true. No, heaven is far greater than anything that we can imagine or realize or compare to upon this earth. Heaven is inaccessible to a degree, not because God wants it that way, but because God, or man literally mandates it that way, because he refuses God's way into heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Well, in examining the scripture, and we're going to examine many scriptures today, we're going to analyze a little bit about heaven, what the Bible teaches about it, where it is, what it's like, what's there. And there's going to be a few things that are going to be just a little bit heavy here today, hang on to your saddle horn. Try to ride through the whole thing with us, and I believe that you're going to really learn something. If you care to follow along in your outline, you can. If not, that's fine too, but we're going to be looking in several verses of Scripture. If you have a Bible, I recommend you use it. If you're not familiar with the Bible and really don't know Genesis from Revelation, Hosea from John, then maybe the best thing for you to do is just kind of sit and listen very attentively. And if someone sitting next to you who knows their way through a Bible, they can kind of help find the passages and share them with you. Otherwise, perhaps the best thing is just to listen closely. And I say that not only for new folks' benefit, but for our older folks, because oftentimes I see some of our folk, and I know their intentions are very good, shoving a Bible in the hand of someone who's never had one before. And bless your heart, I want them to pay attention to what I'm saying instead of looking for 20 minutes for the first verse that I listed, and I'm, 40 verses down the road by the time they find it. So whatever suits your need, that's what we want to do here in that regard. Where is heaven? Well, the first thing we need to do is look up in Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Psalm 33, and we're going to find out some things about heaven in the Psalm. Now we discovered last week that the geographical location of hell is in the center of the earth. That's not its permanent location, by the way. We didn't have time to go beyond that, but its permanent location will someday be on the outside of the universe, not the inside. Jesus spoke of outer darkness, and someday hell will be on the outside, cast into the lake of fire. But presently, it finds its domain in the center of the earth. So we showed you several verses of scripture that said hell is down. Hell is down. The first thing we observe about heaven in Psalm 33 and verse 13, the Lord looketh from heaven, he beholdeth all the sons of men. So wherever heaven is, it appears to be distant. It appears to be far away. The Lord looks from a distant place. Now let's look in Psalm 14 for a moment. Zero in on this a little bit. Psalm 14. In verse 1, really doesn't have a lot to do with our subject, but I just can't let this one go by. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none that doeth good. Now verse 2 is the text we're looking for. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. So wherever heaven is, it appears to be distant, and it appears to be up. For the Lord looks down from heaven. Now in Psalm 113, a little reaffirmation of these things. Psalm 113. And in verse 4, the Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. In reality, there are three heavens that we read about in the scriptures. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we're informed of that. The first heaven is the atmosphere that the birds fly in, and right, that encompasses our earth, you see. That's a heaven. The second heaven is the universe, out there where the stars and the planets and the galaxies and the constellations are. But the third heaven is God's heaven, and it's above the other heavens, you see. And so the Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? So heaven is high, and it is up. Now if you want to get a more descriptive location of heaven, the Bible will give you that information too. Not only is heaven up, but heaven is a particular direction up. Heaven is north, the Bible teaches us. Let's look in Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1. Now in Leviticus 1, we have instructions for the law of the burnt offerings. And in this particular instruction, as God informs these Levites how it was that they were to sacrifice and kill this animal without blemish in this particular offering. In verse 11, and he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord, and the priest Aaron's son shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar. So here we have an interesting concept that is presented to us. God is north. He said, now you kill it northward toward God. But we're not going to build a doctrine on one verse. Let's look back once again in the Psalms, verse 48, Psalm 48. And of course, as you might expect, we'll see some significance of God in heaven being north. That's why I always thought I'd rather live in the north than the south. Amen? I believe folks in the north are closer to the Lord than folks in the south. You know why I believe that? They wear more clothes in the north than they do the south. Think on that a while. In Psalm 48 and verse 2, beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Now, when you read your Bible, you'll find that the word Zion is applied to two different places, and the context will generally tell you which place is in discussion. It may be applied to the city of Jerusalem in Israel, in the land of Palestine, or it may be applied to the New Jerusalem, which is the heavenly city of God. Now, here, the city of the great king on the sides of the north, in Psalm 75 and verse 6. Here it is suggested that God is north by indirect innuendo, and yet it's interesting how this thing is put together. In Psalm 75 and verse 6, it says, "For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge." Notice it doesn't say anything about the north. It just leaves it open. Promotion doesn't come from the east or the west or the south, but God is the judge. Well, then which way does it come from? There's only one way left, folks. That's all there is. In Isaiah chapter 14, of course, Isaiah 14 is a famous chapter, and it's a discussion of the fall of Satan, Lucifer. As he lifted up his voice and hand of rebellion against Almighty God, and five times he said, "I will." And God said, "No, you won't." Never pays to say, "I will," to God. What pays when you get into a conversation with God is to say what Jesus did, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." In Isaiah chapter 14 and in verse 13, "For thou hast said in thine heart," God is speaking to Lucifer, "I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." Job 26. Job 26. In Job 26 in verse 7, "He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing." And just incidentally, Job is the oldest book in your Bible, undoubtedly the first one written, thousands of years before Columbus finally declared to the world, "I've proved it, the world is round." God knew it, according to the book of Isaiah. And thousands of years before man finally discovered that the earth in reality had no foundation other than God, and that the earth is in an orbit, Job knew it. He said, "The Lord hangeth the earth upon nothing. But he stretcheth out the north over the empty place." Now, what does that mean? To get a little more light on that, let's look in Job 37. Job 37. And in verse 22, "Fair weather cometh out of the north. With God is terrible majesty." That doesn't seem right. Seems like a lot of bad weather comes out of the north. Isn't that right? Oh, we got an Arctic cold wave coming down, folks. It's going to be 20 below zero. God says fair weather comes out of the north. I wonder why. Well, take your Bibles and let's go clear back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 1. We're going to have a real Bible study here for a few minutes. Genesis chapter 1. Let's go way back. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Do you get the picture? Way back in the days of creation, you know what this entire universe was? It was a vast expanse of water. That's what God says. It was all water. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. And God said, "Let there be light." Now, this was not sunlight. This was not the light of the moon and the stars. That light was created sometime later, as you read on in the book of Genesis chapter 1. This was the light that the psalmist in Psalm 19 declared. This was the light of God himself. And there was a light, and God divided the light, and then he divided the waters. Now this might seem a little wild to you, but according to the Bible, what we have is a universe enveloped all the way around with water. At one time, the whole thing was just one big mass of water, and you know what God did? He divided the waters from the waters, and in the middle of it, he called the firmament or the heaven. All right, now there's the atmosphere around Earth that we've already discussed, and then there is the universe. And the third heaven, as we shall find out, is on top of the waters, or on top of the great deep. Several years ago, I was discussing this with an unsaved fella who's a PhD. He's a chemist over at Kodak, and he liked to be in these intellectually stimulating conversations, you know, all this heavy stuff. And so we got into this, and I told him, I said, "You know," I said, "as far as God's concerned, the Word of God, way up at the top of the universe there's water, and way at the bottom there's water." And he laughed. He thought that was the most hilarious thing that he ever heard in his life. He got the biggest kick out of that. And he thought, "Boy, I finally got this preacher. I've got him to show what a jerk he is, what an ignoramus." And so, you know, I mean, I rest my case on the Word of God. Amen? It says it. I believe it. You don't have to believe it. I don't care. You can be a dummy if you want it. It's your business. You know, an amazing thing, it wasn't 6 months after that conversation, an article came out in Reader's Digest magazine, and a bunch of scientists pooled together to write that article. And you know what the bottom line of that article was? "We have finally decided that out there in outer space there is water." I just politely cut it out, folded up, stuck it in an envelope, and sent it to him. Said, "Yours truly," you know? Never heard another word about it. Stick with the Bible. Let science and education catch up later. Science isn't always wrong, but when it conflicts with what the Bible teaches, it's always wrong. It's always wrong then. You can depend upon it. All right, now what do we got? We got a vast sea. And in Job 38, that is what it's referred to as, a sea, way out there at the top of that thing. Stretched out as you please is a great giant rainbow across the top of the universe. There's a great giant sea, and it just so happens that this sea is frozen. The Bible says he stretcheth out the north over the empty place. So the north is stretched out over and beaten out over a firm expanse of firmament, as the Bible says, compared to frozen ice crystals. Now look in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 4. You see, the Bible will always explain itself if you'll allow it to. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. Okay, here we are, we're up in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one that sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. Verse 6, And before the throne, that is out there in front of it or underneath it, before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Now this sea of glass is also called a frozen sea over in the book of Job in chapter 38. Now why would it be frozen? Chapter 7 of Revelation and in verse 16, speaking once again of heaven, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. Now when you have a situation where there is no heat, and that's what the Bible says, you have a situation of absolute zero. Absolute zero, they used to say, was 273.5 degrees below zero. Now they've upgraded it to about 400 degrees below zero. They don't really know where it is. But whatever it is, absolute zero is where all molecular movement ceases. It quits. No molecules move around anymore. Now the Bible says heaven is a place of absence of all heat. Sounds a little frosty, don't it? Don't worry about it, folks. You're not going to need to worry about it. The Bible says you're going to have an incorruptible body. I'll guarantee you, even though it may be 500 degrees below zero Fahrenheit, to you it'll feel like it's a balmy, perfect 72 degrees every single day. You say, I'll miss the sunlight. Oh, you'll have a better light. You'll have a better light. Why absolute zero? God's more scientific than you ever thought he was. You see, if you can contain all molecular movement and bring it to a screeching halt, you know what you have? You have eternity. You have something that'll last forever. And you take anything that you see around you, I don't care if it's a piece of steel or magnesium or wood or whatever it is, as solid and as hard as it may be, I don't care if it's stainless steel or aluminum. I don't care what it is. Someday, you give it long enough, it'll rot and decay and go back to the dust. You know why? Because there's molecular movement in that thing. Those old molecules bouncing around, and you know what? That leads to decay. But if you could put that thing in a state where it was absolute zero and all those molecules just froze and didn't move, you know what you'd have? You'd have something that was eternal. God's a whole lot smarter than a lot of folks ever gave him credit for being. Now what you have down there below the throne of God is a vast, giant sea that would make the Atlantic Ocean and the Pacific Ocean and the Arctic Ocean and the Indian Ocean and the Mediterranean Sea and the Gulf of Mexico all put together look like nothing but a little farm pond. I mean, you've got a sea out there, and it's frozen, and it's like unto crystal. That is, it just sparkles and shines. I can't wait to see it. Did you ever walk out on a bright morning when the sun was up, bright and shining just like it is today, right after a brand new fresh snowfall, and see every one of those little snowflakes just a sparkling like a crystal in that sunlight? Now you magnify that thing about 5 million times, and maybe you'll just get a glimpse of what heaven is going to be like. Woo! Look over in Revelation chapter 15. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled with the wrath of God. And I saw as it were. Now notice the analogies or the terminology that God employs in both Revelation 4 and 15, if God is speaking in symbolic language, he will always tell you so. He will always tell you so if he's speaking in symbolic language or comparative language. And that's what we have. And I saw, as it were, you see, a sea of glass mingled with fire. In other words, this is the most adequate description that God can give you that you, with your finite mind, can grasp and understand. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of the name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. You haven't ever seen a crystal chandelier like what you're going to see up there. Well, this forms a glass. This ocean, this sea across the top of the universe forms a glass that we now see through darkly. Isn't that what the Bible says? We now see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now, did you ever stop and think about that? A looking glass, a mirror, always is dark on the backside. Isn't it? Look over in the book of Job 37. Paul wrote the Corinthians, and he says, now, right now, today, you and I look through a glass darkly. You know what it is? We can't see what's on the other side of that glass. But brother, someday we're going to. Over in Job 37 and verse 18. Hast thou with him spread out the sky, which is strong and as a molten looking glass? He spread out the sky like a molten looking glass. The only problem with it is you just can't see through it. Did you ever wonder why every needle in the world points north? Compass needle. You ever wonder about that? I mean, you know, a compass is a very reliable instrument. You get out here in the middle of Lake Ontario in the fog, you better have one. And it'll tell you which way's north and south and east and west, but the needle always points to the north. Well, they say the reason why that is because of a magnetic pole. And they say up there somewhere there's a magnetic pole. But what is a magnetic pole? What does it look like? Have you ever seen one? Have you ever laid hands on one? What does it look like? Well, we just know it's there. Why do you know it's there? I know why every compass needle points north. Because that's the way God is. And you know that God is like a strong magnet. And someday he's going to turn the magnet loose. And if you've got the other half of the magnet inside, just that quick. Did you ever play with magnets when you were a kid? I used to have a lot of fun with magnets when I was a kid. I'm just fascinated by them, you know. Get those two little horseshoe magnets. And did you ever notice if you turn them one way, you can't put them together? You know, they repel each other, don't they? And you can feel a force there that pushes them apart. But you ever notice you turn them the other way and they go. Something about that thing, that field of gravity, that magnetic field, what is it? There's something spiritual about that. And you know why it's spiritual? Because you can't see it. But it's there. There's a lot of spiritual things that go on, supernatural things that you can't see. You know, there's supernatural things about electricity. And you can get that out of a Bible, too. I've talked with electrical engineers. And you know, they've all said the same thing. They said, we don't understand electricity. There isn't anyone that understands. Oh, to be sure, we understand the positives and the negatives, and we understand you put this wire here and this wire here. We understand that it works, but no one can really give us an adequate explanation as to why. There's some things that folks just won't ever understand outside of a Bible. Well, heaven is north. Now, to be sure, Satan is going to try to block the way there. But you know what? According to John chapter 10, God's going to cut a door in the thing someday, and he's going to pull you up through it. Look over in John 10. John chapter 10, verse 1, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door unto the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. And a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. Whether you realize that or not, what you have there is a picture of the rapture. And God opening the door and saying, come on out! This could lead to a wild discussion, and I don't have time, but sometime if you just ever want to study something real interesting, you study vacuums and magnets in the light of a rapture. You just study that thing a little while. God's got the thing all figured out. You know what's going to happen from a scientific explanation when God blows the trumpet? I'll tell you what's going to happen. There's a door up there in that great sea, and he's going to open the thing up, the door of heaven of Revelation chapter 4. And God's going to send down, as it were, and this can be affected by sound. Some French scientists have recently proved. You know that you can create a vacuum with sound. And you know how they created it? They created it with a large trumpet, about 40 foot long. And God, yeah, a trumpet, no less. And God's going to blow a horn, and a vacuum is going to come down and envelop this earth, and then God is going to turn the magnet loose, and every person who has the Holy Spirit, that is the other half of the magnet, within them, they're going to go right up to that magnet, and you know that you can travel many times the speed of light inside of a vacuum. Chew on that for the next 7 years. Hopefully you'll experience before that expires. Well, there's a veil. God's going to tear a hole in the thing, so to speak, and he's going to pull you up through the ice that Job 38 talks about, just like a fish. Jesus said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. What's heaven compared to? Compared to a country. It's a vast and expansive country. Luke chapter 19 is the parable of the nobleman who went into a far country to receive unto himself a kingdom, you see. Hebrews chapter 11, look with me in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is a discussion right here in this particular passage of Abraham. You see, verse 11, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and so on and so forth. And down here in verse 16, but now they desire a better country. That is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And so it's not only compared to a country and a paradise, but also to a city. Look in Hebrews chapter 11 And in verse 10, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now you have quite a description of this particular city in Revelation chapter 21. In fact, the entire chapter is devoted to describing this heavenly city called the New Jerusalem or Mount Zion that is presently under construction up in the third heaven above and beyond that sea of glass, that frozen sea way out there at the top end of the universe. Right now it's being prepared with the final finishing touches. Right now the workmen are going through the mansions and putting on the oak woodwork on the gold walls. Right now the last floor tiles are being laid down. They're transparent gold, by the way. Right now the finishing touches are being put on the thing. How do I know that? Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I wouldn't tell you. Now, how do you know it's the finishing touches? How do you know that God isn't just beginning construction? I know. I know, folks. I know that thing's almost done. I know that it's just moments away from being completed. Can't wait to see it. Look over in Revelation 21. Let's get a picture, an actual Holy Spirit description of heaven. Verse 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. All right, now we go on down through here. Let's go to verse 10. Verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. As you analyze your Bible a little bit, you'll find out that there are going to be three geographical places for three different kinds of people in eternity. The earth is going to be the habitation of the Jews. The earth has always been for God's earthly people, the seed of Abraham, and God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, and the new earth will be for the Jew. The heavenly city, that is the New Jerusalem, is prepared for the Lamb's bride. That is the born-again Christian church-age saint. That is us, folk. That is going to be our home. And then for the Gentile nations that accept God down in the millennium and off into eternity, the universe will be prepared for them. And you can read about that over in Isaiah chapter 45 a little bit, you see. And God will populate the heavens as well as the earth. Now, you know, one of the ideas of tradition is that when a fellow takes a bride, he goes off and prepares a home for the bride. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And the heavenly city is the home that Jesus is preparing for his bride, the church. I can't wait to see it. It's going to be something else. Some of you ladies have been waiting for years for the home of your dreams. Most of you have never got it. But you will someday if you're saved. Some of you ladies have said, oh, if I might just have a dishwasher. You won't need one over there. Oh, if I just had a built-in vacuum cleaner system. You won't need one over there. Oh, if I just had a garbage disposal. You won't need one over there. Let's go on. Verse 11, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And so on, verse 15, and he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. And the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto pure glass. Now this city is pure gold, and it's shaped, if you please, like a double pyramid. That is, it is squared four times. It is not just a cube, but a double cube, each cube having five sides. Get the picture. Here's a pyramid. A four-sided pyramid, the fifth side being the bottom. But there's a double pyramid in the respect that there is an identical pyramid underneath that one, the bases meeting together. So to speak, then, it is a ten-sided cube. The height and the length and the breadth of it are equal, the scripture says. Now it's 12,000 furlongs on each side, and the wall around it is 264 feet high. Now, to give you an idea of the dimensions and the size of this city would stretch from Buffalo, New York, to Boston, Massachusetts, to Miami, Florida, to Denver, Colorado. This city would be so big that it would cover Kansas, Oklahoma, Texas, Missouri, Arkansas, Louisiana, Kentucky, Tennessee, Alabama, Georgia, North and South Carolina, Virginia, West Virginia, Delaware, and parts of Pennsylvania, Maryland, and New York, and all of the Gulf of Mexico from Miami to Mexico City. That's the size of this city. This city is 1,200 miles long, 1,200 miles wide, 1,200 miles high, and think of it, whose top is 1,200 miles. I was in New York City this week. I was on Manhattan Island. I'm sure glad heaven isn't on earth. What an ugly place. I looked at some of those tall buildings. I thought, man, they're tall. They reach up, what, 100 plus stories, some of them? What's that? How many feet is that? I mean, you know, that isn't a mile up in the air. I mean, they're in a building anywhere that's a mile up in the air, 5,280 foot high. I mean, we're talking about a city that's going to go 1,200 miles up, as well as across and wide. Well, did you ever stop and think about the possibilities of that thing? The Taj Mahal and the Grand Canyon are going to look like a city dump alongside this thing. I mean, this thing can have 5 million. Now, we did a little figure in here based on some possibilities. I want to share it with you. This city can have 5 million apartments in it for every cubic mile. There are 41 trillion rooms if they were 15 square feet apiece. Or 207 trillion rooms if they're 10 feet square. There are more than 10 rooms for every saved person who dies between Pentecost and the second coming of Christ if 100 million Christians died every year. In plainer words, when you get to heaven, you will settle down in a house that has at least 10 rooms 10 feet square out of solid gold. Now, in reality, there just aren't 100 million Christians dying every year. Now, that 100 million, that figure that we just projected to play with numbers for a minute, includes the babies and the infants that are safe, not saved, but safe, and go to heaven. That includes them, but even then, that's quite a figure, 100 million a year. Possible in this day and age, with the present population of the world, but 100 years ago and beyond, I doubt it. So more realistically, you probably will be occupying your particular little mansion will probably be somewhere between 20 and 30 rooms of 15 to 20 square feet apiece. Not bad. Think you can suffer with that? Heaven, this double pyramid effect, is going to rest, the point of it, on a foundation, the Bible says, and it's going to be balanced like a gyroscope. And the Bible says, over here in eternity, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. And so the New Jerusalem someday is going to descend from heaven and come down and either rest on or hover over the earth. Well, as you can imagine, as difficult as it is for us to grasp with the few faculties that we really have what hell must really be like, so it is with heaven. God has given us, of course, many descriptions here, but it's difficult to really grasp what heaven's going to be like. What's in heaven? Well, the Lord's throne is there, as we've already seen. Mansions are there, as we've already seen. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 and in verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So an incorruptible inheritance is laid away in heaven for you, and that inheritance is based upon what you're sending ahead right now. Jesus said, lay up treasure in heaven, where moth and rust doth not corrupt, and thieves do not break in and steal. And so, dear friend, you can actually send some ahead to heaven now. And that's why God has instituted the type of giving program that he has, enabling people to actually determine what they're going to have to a degree in heaven. Now, God has a very good sense of justice and equity. For example, that's why God laid down the system of tithing to the Old Testament Jew. It was absolutely, absolutely equitable. A rich man can tithe, and a poor man can tithe. Anybody can tithe, you see. Absolutely equitable. And because God is so equitable, it doesn't mean that a man who was rich on this earth and therefore had the capacity to give a lot as far as dollars and cents are concerned are going to have a lot in heaven. No, what it means is, as God hath blessed you, you give accordingly, the scripture says. So we actually have the capacity to dictate to a degree the mansions that are going to be available for us in heaven. We've talked about the millennium a great deal. We also have that opportunity in the millennium, but we also have it in heaven. And the millennium, I got my order in. I got it all figured out. I want a Colorado cattle ranch at the foot of Mount Soparis on the Roaring Fork River. That's what I'm interested in the millennium. But in heaven now, the New Jerusalem is going to be your home base. Now, I believe, without getting into any detail on the subject, that in eternity we're going to be doing a lot of things for the Lord and running a lot of missions around the universe for Him. And find some evidence of that in the scriptures too. But it's always good to come home, isn't it? It's always good to come home. What kind of home are you going to have to come home to? Your inheritance is going to be there, whatever it is. The family of God is going to be there. You know, I believe one of the greatest reasons for coming to church, oh, sure, we come to be taught the Word of God, we come to pray and serve the Lord together, but a great motivating factor in my mind that we have as God's people to come to church is we have an opportunity to be with God's family. Isn't it kind of nice when you're out there in the world all week long, you know, and there and you have to rub shoulders and work side by side and live side by side with people who don't love the Lord? They don't care for the Lord. And the only way that they refer to Jesus Christ is in a curse word setting. And all they know to do is curse Him and blaspheme Him and criticize Him, and they don't love Him. And they don't care anything about Him. And they don't care that He died for them. And they don't care that He loves them. And so they continually curse. Isn't it a blessing and refreshing just to get out of that for a while and come and be with a few hundred people who do love Him? Amen. I'll say it is. That's one of the great joys of heaven, folks. When you get to heaven, you'll never, ever again hear another curse word. You'll never, ever again hear another indecency. You'll never, ever again be subjected to the filth and the slop and the unrighteousness and the defilement of this world. No more city sewer system. No more cigarettes. No more booze that destroy and cripple lives and homes. No more drugs that rob and steal of health and vitality and strength and souls. No more disease. No more hospitals. No more funeral homes. No more graveyards. No more counseling sessions. No more psychiatrists. No more tranquilizers. No more pills. No more depression. No more worry and anxiety and grief and tears and sorrow. Hey, that's heaven.
Amen.
That's heaven. How do you get there? Turn with me to Revelation 7. In Revelation 7, God, as only God can do, is actually allowing John to be projected into the future. You see, God was the original inventor of the time capsule. God can project a fella forward or backwards. Time is no barrier to God. And He has actually projected John into the future so that he could come back and write about what he saw. This is not in reality taken place yet. But God allowed him to see what is going to take place, as if it were taking place. And in Revelation 7 and in verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Here's a picture of heaven. People representing every kindred and tongue and nation, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" And I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." You see, they couldn't have got to heaven without the blood of the Lamb. That was absolutely essential. You don't get there any other way. No wonder Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Don't get the wrong impression. We have a lot of folks before the throne of God, and they're serving him day and night. Oh, what a drag. Sitting around serving God day and night. You can't even imagine what it's going to be like. I can't even imagine what it's going to be like. You know what it is to serve God? You think it's dull sitting around serving God? Ask Joshua. Lord said, "Joshua, I want you to serve me." "Okay, Lord." "First thing on your agenda is go up here and march around Jericho 7 days and watch the walls fall down flat." I wouldn't consider that particularly dull. "Next thing we're going to do is go up here to Ai, and then we're going to go out here and attack the Perizzites and the Malachites and the Hittites and the Girgazites and..." Just all routine day, you know. You think it's dull serving God? Ask Elijah. Check him out on Mount Carmel. Think it's dull serving God? Ask Moses. Check him out when he's crossing the Red Sea. Standing there on the bank of that great body of water, and watching God part the waters from the waters. Think it's dull serving God? Read your Bible a little bit. You'll find out there's all kinds of things. You know what we have here, folk? We have a book that's laid down not only in fact but in type for all of eternity. For we have, according to the psalmist in Proverbs, an eternal book. And so some of the missions that are projected in this book on a historical basis are setting precedent for future facts. It's not dull serving God. "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat." Isn't that going to be something? You're going to be able to walk by the refrigerator and not even be tempted. "And the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them into living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." But how do you get there? The blood of the Lamb. The Bible says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." A lot of folks are trying to get to heaven by joining the church. Some folks try to get to heaven by cleaning up their act a little and doing good things. Turning over a new leaf at New Year's, that routine. Some folks try to get to heaven by going through various religious ceremonies, baptism, Lord's Supper, communion, you know, and et cetera, et cetera. Some folks try to get to heaven by just doing the best that they can do. Your best is going to look pretty shabby in the light of God's best. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, the Bible teaches us that all of us are sinners, and as sinners we're destined to an eternal hell, but God has prepared a place for us, and it's called heaven, and it's just as real as you can imagine, and then far more so. And the only thing that you have to do to go there and have every assurance that you're going there is accept by faith God's Son and God's plan for getting there. They tell me down at the Strassenberg Planetarium that if you were to look through one of the most powerful telescopes and look straight northward across the North Star, and by the way, the North Star is the only one with a fixed position. The mariners, ancient mariners that sailed the seven seas, always looked for the North Star. And if you could take one of the most powerful telescopes and look out across that North Star and look out into those constellations and galaxies way out yonder and through beyond the Milky Way and so on and so forth, they would tell you that it appears as if there's almost a giant hole rent in the sky out there, a big empty place, if you please. We read in Job, he stretcheth it out, the north out over the empty place. Didn't we read that? And they would tell you that they have no explanation for it. They don't know what it is. They call it the Bay Nebula. Some folks refer to it as a black hole. They say it's probably a giant vacuum. Coincidentally, of course. But they say at the end of that Bay Nebula, there's a giant light. And they say that light is so bright that it would make our sun look like a fly speck. But the reason why you can't see that light with your naked eye is because it's so far, it's 36 sextillion light years away. Now that's 36 with enough zeros to ring this building a number of times. And they say it's that far away. But they say it's clear and it's obvious and it's evident that right out there, straight north, is a giant light. We don't know what it is, they say. I know what it is. I know what it is. It's my heavenly home. That's what it is. And I know what the light is. It's the light of my God. That's what the light is. Neither shall the sunlight on them nor any heat. I won't need the sunlight when I got his light. Did you ever notice when I get to preaching about heaven, I always start looking at that wall? That's because that wall is north, folks. Some folks think when they get raptured, they're going that way. Well, you can if you want to, but I'm going that way. Right toward God. That quick, bang. There's some realities to what goes on around you that are explained only out of a 1611 King James Bible. The greatest reality of all is that you'll never get to heaven without Jesus Christ. You can trust your church and your religion and your good works and all the rest of that junk and go straight to hell. But Jesus died for you. He was your Savior. And he came and shed his blood, and in doing so, he became your substitute. He literally assumed upon his own body and his soul the penalty for your sin. He took your place. And God's deity in justice was satisfied in the respect that, all right, he looked on Jesus hanging on that cross and shedding his blood, and he looked upon the soul of the Son of Man enduring the agony and the pain of the sin of humanity for all of the centuries of human history, and he said, my justice has been satisfied, for I have poured my wrath upon him, and he has taken upon himself the penalty of sin. And conversely, God, the other side of God's divine character, looked upon that same bloody scene on Golgotha's hill, and he said, as much as my wrath and justice has been satisfied, my love has been satisfied. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and God exhibited to you and I his love and manifested his love toward us. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5 teaches us. And so God's divine justice was satisfied, and God's divine love was satisfied, and those two divine characteristics were reconciled at Calvary. And God loves you. He loves you so much that he gave his only begotten Son to die for you. But God has no choice because of his divine character except to send you into eternal hell if you reject his Son. Now, if you'll receive him, he'll save you. And he'll take you to heaven. And I'll guarantee you folks that heaven is just as real as this pulpit is. And a whole lot more eternal. But are you going there? If you're not sure, make sure. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Momentarily we'll pray, but before we do, an expression of concern for your soul is appropriate. Our heads are bowed, we're in a spirit and an attitude of prayer, but I wonder how many folk are here today that would say, Pastor, I am saved, I am prepared, and I know that I'm prepared to go to heaven when I die, and I have assurance in my heart that heaven is my eternal home. I'm quite certain of it. If you know that for sure as testimony to it, just lift your hand, please. Say, yes, I'm going to heaven. I'm sure of it. Whether it's tomorrow, the next day, the day after, I'm sure of it. Thank you. Take your hands down. That's marvelous. The vast majority of folk here today can say, yes, I'm going to heaven. Now, they don't know that because they're better than anyone else. That's not the issue. The issue is not being better. The issue is accepting Jesus. But a number of folk across this auditorium could not lift their hand. And I appreciate so much their honesty. I appreciate the fact they're not trying to fool anyone or be a hypocrite about it. They just couldn't do it because they don't know for sure. And it's to them that specifically I'd like to address these few remarks. Dear friend, would you like to know? Heaven is real and hell is real, and you're going to one or the other. There is no in-between. The Bible does not teach a purgatory or anything like it. You can't find that in the Bible with a laser beam and a searchlight and a magnifying glass. It's not there. You're either going to heaven or you're going to hell, pure and simple. If you don't know that you're going to heaven, the chances are you're not. But you can know because the Bible says that God will give you an assurance of it. I wonder who's here today and say, Pastor, I am not sure that I'm going to heaven when I die, but I'd like to be. I'd like to have that assurance. I'd like to know that heaven is my home. If you'd like to have that assurance, I'd like to pray for you. I will not point you out or embarrass you, but in just a moment, I'm going to pray for everyone here that would like to know that heaven is their home. They don't presently have that assurance, but they'd like to have it. I will pray for everyone here like that in just a moment. And you say, I'd like to be included. Please include me in your prayer. Would you just lift your hand right now? You'd like to be included. God bless you, ma'am. Thank you very much. And God bless you. Thank you very much. Are there others while we wait just a moment? You're concerned and you'd say, please include me in prayer. I am concerned. I'll join these folk with an expression of concern by an uplifted hand. Would you lift your hand right now, please? God bless you over here. Thank you very much. You may take your hand down. Yes, are there others while we wait just a moment more? You're concerned for your soul. God bless you, sir. Thank you very much. Are there others? We don't want to miss anyone. We don't want to overlook anyone. We don't want to embarrass you. We're not putting pressure on you. We are concerned for you, though. Is there anyone else? Our Heavenly Father, we want to be homesick for heaven as God's people. Lord, I long to see the real light. I long to see my Savior. I long to hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I long to lay my head in His bosom as John did. Lord, I long to see the mansions that You've prepared for me. I long to claim the promise of faith. I long to see the sea of glass like unto crystal, as fresh snowflakes glittering under the shimmering sun on a bright day, magnified 1,000 times o'er. I long to see the gold so pure that it's as transparent as a pane of glass. Lord, I long to see the departed saints. I long to see some old friends that we have over the years buried and placed their empty shell in the graveyard. I thank You their souls are with You. I long to see all that You've done. There's some folk here today that don't have any assurance that they'll ever see any of that. If they died at this moment, they may very well die in their sin and go straight to the devil's hell. And they need to be saved. They need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ today. Gracious Father, I pray for them. They lifted their hand as an expression of concern. I pray that this is the invitation that they will step out and respond and come and look into Your word and find out what it is to be a child of God. Lord, I don't want anyone to leave this building today lost and unsaved. We long to see You work in their lives and bring them to Christ. I thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen, my dear friend, you're here and you're saved, or perhaps you're not saved. You lifted your hand, perhaps you didn't, but you're concerned for your soul. Slip out of your seat. Make your way down one of these aisles when the choir begins to sing. Someone will meet you here with an open Bible and show you from God's Word how you can go to heaven and know it. Can have every assurance of it. Won't you come? We're not asking you to join a church today. We're not asking you to become a Baptist. We're asking you to get ready to go to heaven. I rather imagine I'm going to meet some Presbyterians in heaven. I rather imagine I'm going to meet some Methodists in heaven. I rather imagine there's going to be some Catholics and Episcopalians. And I imagine there's going to be some Baptists. You see, the thing of it is, it really is not important what you call yourself when it comes time to go to heaven, except that you're a child of God. Amen. Are you saved? I met a lady the other day. We got to talking for a minute. She said, "I'm a Methodist." I said, "Are you a saved Methodist?" She said, "What?" I said, "Are you saved Methodist?" She said, "What do you mean?" I had the joy of showing her what I meant. "How about you? Are you saved today? The choir's going to sing. You slip out and come right now. Come on." All right, just a moment, choir is going to sing another verse, but now before they do, are you prepared to go to heaven? Are you certain of it? Are you ready? If you're not, let's get the thing squared away. Make sure. You don't have to leave here with another doubt, not whatsoever. You can get the thing settled and nailed down today. Jesus Christ will save you if you'll ask Him to. Now let's extend the invitation one step further. If you have been saved, you know you're going to heaven, and you know that there's some other things that you need to do in your life, not to be saved, but because you are saved. Perhaps it's to make a public profession of your faith and trust in Christ, or perhaps it's to be obedient to the Lord in scriptural baptism, or identification with a Bible-believing church. If these are things that you need to do, then you come and make your declaration known. As we continue to sing on this verse, you come. I guess most of us have a great measure of difficulty in imagining what heaven's going to be like because we're so earthly minded. We're so bound to the earth. I was talking with a preacher some months ago, a dear brother. He loves the Lord, preaches the gospel, wins souls, works for Christ. We were just in a bare-bones, honest conversation. He said, "You know," he said, "sometimes, just sometimes, I have trouble really praying for the rapture." I said, "Well, what do you mean, brother?" Well, he said, "It's just that I guess this old dust that's made from this earth wants to cling to this earth." And he said, "I enjoy life. I'm looking forward to heaven. And I'll be glad when I get there." He said, "Sometimes I just realize that I'm not as much in love with the things above as I ought to be." Well, I'm sure that was just a true confession of every Christian that lives. I'm not always much in love with the things above as I ought to be either. But we need to ask God to help us to be. I think it'd be real neat if the rapture took place tonight about 7:30. I think that'd really be neat. I'd like that. I think I'll pray about that all afternoon. So that what that would accomplish is all the folks that came to church tonight, they'd just be walking out the door with a real blessing and bing, boom, they're gone. All of you folks that sat home to watch the Super Bowl, the last quarter wouldn't have taken place yet and you'd leave never knowing the score. I'd like that. That'd be neat. Hear that, Lord? Thank you. All right. We had 495 in our adult class this morning. Thank God for that. Attendance is on the upswing again. I hope you're over the flu and feeling better. 8 adult visitors, 1,162 in our total A Sunday school this morning. Of course, our B Sunday school is yet to come. 15 total visitors this morning. We had tithes and offerings of $8,415.49. We had missions offerings of $1,240 for a total of $9,655.49 this morning. John Corona has come today. John was saved about a week ago, right, John? And John wants to make his public profession of faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. He wants to be obedient to the Lord in baptism and church membership. God bless you, John. Thank the Lord for you. We want to do everything we can to help you grow and mature in the Lord and in the faith and learn what you can about the Bible. And as you learn, you're going to get a blessing. That we can assure you. Liz, is that Viler? Villar has come today to ask Jesus Christ to save her and give her eternal life. Well, bless your heart, Liz. You realize that this church cannot save you. Religion cannot save you. Only Jesus can. You ask him to today, is that right? Then he did it. Not because you deserve it. Because you don't. Neither do I. There ain't a soul here that deserves to be saved. He saves us because he loves us. And we can thank him for that. And we thank him that you got saved today. Bless your heart. Shirley Hall comes today. And Shirley has also come to ask the Lord to be her Savior and give her eternal life. Shirley, you asked Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to save you and forgive you of all your sins. Is that right? You believe he can do that? I sure do too. Amen. Bless your heart. I'm so happy you've come. I'm thrilled. Praise God for you. Today is your wedding anniversary, and today is the day you got saved. Boy, that's exciting. How many years have you been married? One. 1 year. That's great. 1 year. You got to start somewhere, right? Amen. I've been married 16, going on 40. I mean, 20. Shouldn't have said that, should I? It used to be that I'd get peanut butter and jelly for dinner for that. But we don't buy peanut butter anymore. So now it's bread and water, man. Bread and water. All right. Aren't you glad you came to church today?
Amen.
You're glad that these folk have come. They've been saved. They made their various professions. Say amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right. That's good. Enjoy your afternoon. It's a beautiful one. Go for a walk. Get some fresh air. Breathe something besides germs. Get refreshed. Come back tonight. Let's pray, shall we? Thank God for His blessings and His goodness. Brother Bob Stoddard, pray for us, please.